Well, good morning. Let's get out our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of John chapter 6 this morning as we continue our That You Might Believe series through the Gospel of John, verse by verse and scripture by scripture. John chapter 6. While you're turning there, though, I would like, probably should have done this first, I'd like all of the veterans to stand. This is the Veterans Day weekend, so for those of you that are veterans, I'd like to say thank you. Amen. Amen. We'd just like to say thank you to you and your family, the sacrifice that you have made to serve and fight for this country. And I want to take a little time and pray for those that are currently engaged in that task. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy in this country, blood-bought freedom, Lord, that men and women who, Lord, have entered into harm's way and have risked their lives, Lord, that we might enjoy the freedoms that we enjoy today, that we might enjoy the privilege that we have to gather freely into this place and to worship you and, Lord, to study your word. And though those freedoms are being attacked and eroded, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the men and the women that risk their lives and some that have paid the ultimate price that we might enjoy what we enjoy today in this great nation, Lord. And Lord, we pray for the leaders of this nation. We pray for the politicians of this nation, Lord, that you would have your hand upon them, Lord, that they might seek the paths of righteousness, Lord, and that, Lord, you could rekindle the fire, Lord, in our hearts as your people, Lord, to continue with these freedoms that we have to proclaim your name, to study your word, to, Lord, just reach out with the love of Jesus Christ to those that are in such desperate need. So, Lord, we pray that as we open your word today, God, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would, Lord, strengthen our resolve to continue to carry this good news and to show this good news in the life of Jesus Christ in this increasingly dark world. And we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The title of my message today is Keeping Perspective Under Pressure. Is there any of you here today that are currently under pressure? You ever faced pressure? Maybe your pressure today is a financial pressure. Anybody under financial pressure? It's not easy to deal with pressure. Educational pressure. Maybe yours isn't financial. Maybe you don't have any problems financially, but you're currently going to school and you're under pressure because the tests are coming. And you know what? The class wasn't as easy as you thought it was going to be. You thought, well, I can carry a full load, but you've overloaded. And so you're facing educational pressure. And maybe it's not financial or educational. Maybe it's vocational. Man, on the job, things have been rough lately. Because of the economy, things aren't humming along like they were previously, and the pressure is mounting from the boss and the heads to perform, you see. And so the load is being, unloaded onto you, and the pressure is increasing at work. Maybe it's not financial or vocational or educational. Maybe it's parental. We all know, those of us that are parents, that, well, raising kids, that a bundle of joy at birth grows into a teenager. And you know what, man? It's not easy to be a parent. Even when that bundle of joy before long becomes late night feedings and teethings and sicknesses and diapers, mounds and mounds and mounds of diapers. Then it turns into laundry, and you know what? It grows. And well, parenting thing, you got one group telling you this and another group telling you that, and do this and don't do that, and you struggle, the pressure is on. What do I do? Maybe it's not educational, financial, vocational, or parental. Maybe it's marital. There's pressure maritally. Things aren't going well between you and your husband, your wife, your spouse, you see. Things recently have been kind of on the skids, and there's tension increasingly. You're feeling the pressure. And maybe you've never had it before, but suddenly you're feeling the pressure sensually, sexually. The pressure is on for infidelity. There's that luring away, you see, and you've begun to feel the pressure like you've never felt previously. Maybe you're single and the pressure's on sensually. The purity is being challenged, and the pressure is on you to put out, if you would, from someone. And if you really love me, and you're feeling the pressure to compromise that purity. Pressure, you see, is something we all experience in various ways. But what do we do? How do we handle the pressure? You see, as we come to our text today, the disciples now, some time has transpired since the miracle of the man being healed and the confrontation there in Jerusalem as to the deity of Jesus. The miracles they couldn't deny, but they were questioning if he, in fact, was God, as if the miracles weren't enough and the prophecies weren't enough. But you see, because he didn't come through their ranks and their school and do things their way, they were having problems with Jesus, those religious leaders. So Jesus leaves Jerusalem. We're about 6 months down the road from the occurrence there, the miracle and the confrontation that resulted with the man who was 38 years lame that Jesus told to get up and walk. We are in the spring now. It's Passover time. That's why we open the text today in John's Gospel chapter 6 with "after these things." Many other things that happen that John doesn't really call to our attention in his gospel, but we know from the other gospels that the disciples had been sent out and they had come back to preach the gospel. They had come back with a report to Jesus. A lot of other miracles had taken place. So after these things covers a period of time, Jesus leaves Jerusalem, went over to the Sea of Galilee. In other words, he traveled across the sea by boat, which is the Sea of Tiberias, heading off to the other side. A great multitude, we're told, followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. You see, they were following Jesus, this multitude of people, because of his miracles. Jesus cruising away from the crowds to spend some time alone with his disciples to get some R&R across this sea. Well, kind of like the paparazzi, this multitude. No matter where he went, this multitude was growing. The crowd was increasing. And even though their journey was a little bit longer around, by the time Jesus arrives, it's not long before the multitude, the throngs, are showing up on the other side of the sea. The disciples there with Jesus cruise into the mountain. The crowd, well, it's not told us here how many, but Matthew tells us there's 5,000 men plus women and children. Thus, the size of the multitude is estimated to be between 8,000 to 10,000 people. That's a sizable multitude that had met him on the other side. When they are met by this multitude, Jesus goes up on the mountain and he sits there with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Jesus then lifts up his eyes as he's seated there with the disciples and seeing this multitude coming toward him. Like I said, they arrived a little later because the journey was a little longer, but not much. As Jesus sees this multitude, he says to one of his disciples, by name Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Note verse 6. But he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. I love this. You see, this miracle that Jesus is about to perform is unique. We see him turn to Philip, one of his disciples, and ask him a question. That's not something Jesus typically did before he did a miracle. In fact, this is the only time we have on record that he did. He turns to one of his disciples, knowing what he's going to do, seeing the multitude, and he gives them a little pop quiz, if you would. Didn't you like those pop quizzes in school? Unannounced, unplanned. You see, and he says to him, "Hey, what are we going to do about food?" Now, I wonder if at that moment, Philip, I wonder if Philip didn't feel pressure. The Lord, the Creator, the miracle worker is looking to me and asking me, "What shall we do?" Oh, man. Like I'm supposed to know. And of course, when you're in that place, you know, somebody like Jesus, you know, important, asks you, and you're one of his disciples, hey, what do you think we should do? You're going, wow, he's asking me for wisdom. The pressure. Man, I better come up with the right answers for this pop quiz. Now, Jesus knew what he was going to do, but Philip had no clue. Reminds me of a little boy, the story of a little boy that was standing on his tiptoes at a house trying to reach the doorbell to ring it. And an old man came hobbling along by the house and saw the young boy's plight. And he walked up to the house and he said, "Here, son, let me ring that doorbell for you." And he rung it and looked at the little boy and said, "Now what do we do?" And the little boy said, "Hey, run. That's what I'm going to do." Pressure's on, huh? Life can be like that. It feels like you're in a pressure cooker. But you know, looked up a little bit about pressure cookers. You know, it's a good way to cook stuff. It's fast, first of all. And it's supposed to be healthier because, you keep all the vitamins and everything in and don't boil them away and go out in the water. The steam, you see, you keep them in. The color's better. They cook quicker. And it's supposed to be healthier for you because it's cooked in a pressure cooker. Listen, if we want to be healthy spiritually, a pressure is necessary. And so we find Philip in the midst of this pressure, presented with a problem. And the answer is forthcoming. You see, this pressure was something, as we see here, number one, if you're taking note, point number one, pressure tests our faith in Jesus. That's the purpose of pressure. Don't lose perspective. You see, this is the only miracle mentioned in all four Gospels. Again, as I've already said, it's the only account where Jesus ever asked the advice of another person. And it's unique, thirdly, because it's the only time that Jesus ever performed a miracle before such a huge crowd. So here Jesus asks Philip what to do. Now, there were actually two things as we look at this text that were missing that day. The first problem, or two problems. The first problem was the crowd lacked of food. We know that, and it's interesting to realize that Jesus thought of that before they even apparently said they were hungry. Jesus looked up at the crowd and the paparazzi that showed up, and I love it. Instead of being cranky about it, instead of putting a dome, he could have done the dome like the TV show around him, you know. But he didn't. He looks up at the multitude, and you know what I love about the Lord? He has compassion. He sees the need before they even know they have a need. And you know what? He knew what he was going to do to meet that need. That's a gift my dad had. He had kind of a sense to know the need before I knew what I needed. How's that, you ask? Well, when I was growing up, my dad would say to me, "Son, you need a whipping." I had no idea I needed that. But he knew, and he already had a plan how he's going to meet that need before I ever got it. So he had that gift. So there was a lack of food. Jesus cared and compassionate about the crowd, you see. Then he has a bigger problem, though, a greater problem. And that is when he questions, when he tests his disciples, well, there's a lack of faith. As he sees this crowd coming, as he asks Philip how to deal with his need to provide food for those that were hungry. When Jesus asked this question, Philip's response, well, listen in verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Now, Philip answered a question, like many times we do, that wasn't asked. Jesus did not ask, "Hey, how much money do you think it's going to cost us to feed this crowd?" He asked the question, "Hey, where can we go to buy bread?" It wasn't that money was the issue, but when Philip heard "buy," he thought money and bread. Jesus asking Philip this question because scholars say his hometown, as we're told, is in the region. So Jesus asking, "Hey, Philip, where can we get some bread? You know the area." Philip then responds by doing what? Getting out his calculator. And he begins to figure out how much food would be needed and how much money it would cost to feed this huge crowd of people. Upwards of 10,000. A denarii, a silver coin commonly used in the time of Jesus, was a day's wages for those who would work in the vineyard. Philip, when he got out his calculator, saying, hey, it's going to take 200 days' wages of the average working man to feed this crowd, upwards of around $20,000 to $30,000. Philip, you see, what he did is he made a common mistake. He looked at his person, then he looked at the purse, and he quickly figured out several things. First of all, Lord, there is no place to buy that much food. Okay, number one. Number two, even if there was a place to buy it, I've checked it out with Judas. We don't have enough money in the treasury. We didn't budget for this, Lord. Third, if there was a place and we have the money, we don't have the time, Lord, to go out and get that much food and cook it and everything. Even if we did, everybody would only get a little bit. They wouldn't be satisfied with that. So Philip looks at the size of the multitude, the sum of the money, and he shrugs his shoulders and he says, Lord, you're asking for the impossible. Sorry. I don't know. He was a statistical pessimist, Philip was. He had a kind of a slide rule for a mind, and if he could get everything to fit into his logic and his mind, and I'm not saying it's bad to be logical, but it's more important to be faithful. And I mean full of faith when I say faithful. Because God doesn't always work according to our logic. Philip here, you see, takes and puts together the figures. And his conclusion is, guess what? I'm telling you, it can never be done. These people aren't going to eat. We read in another gospel, send them away. We don't read it here, but they say, send him away. Tell him to go home and eat. That's sometimes when we're presented with problems by the Lord, that's what we do. We run from the problems. We say, I'm going to get out of here. Jonah did that. Not a good idea, by the way. Because running from the problems, let me just tell you this. If you don't deal with them, it only increases the pressure. You can ask Jonah. He had a whale of a time. And tremendous pressure. Talk about a pressure cooker, the whale of a belly. That whale did have a big belly, so it was a whale of a belly, but it was a belly of a whale that he was in. Under tremendous pressure. You see, Philip was kind of the kind of person that whenever you say, hey, let's see what the Lord will do, they say, well, I've calculated and we can't do it. Kind of that pessimistic attitude. You ever have that? I struggle with that at times. I can relate to Philip, and I'm glad the Lord, we don't see him kicking him in the teeth and you know, condemning him to hell for all eternity here. I'm glad God's patient with the Philips. Because this guy, you know, is just, he's going, I don't know what we're going to do. And he just kind of has an attitude of pessimism and kind of anxious and worried about it and kind of wanted to run away from the problem. The Los Angeles Times, years ago, Barry Siegel, who was a writer, wrote an article, kind of tongue-in-cheek, humorous, intended to be humorous, addressing the alarmists and all the worry about nuclear holocaust and pesticide poisoning and that kind of a thing. He kind of tongue-in-cheek, put together an article. He says, we're overlooking the more dire catastrophes. And then he goes on and he says, consider what some scientists predict. And here's the predictions, and I quote, if everyone keeps stacking National Geographics in garages and attics instead of throwing them away, the magazine's weight will sink the continent 100 feet sometime soon, and we'll all be inundated by oceans. If the number of microscope specimen slides submitted to one St. Louis hospital laboratory continues to increase at its current rate, the metropolis will be buried under 3 feet of glass by the year 2024. These are real things to worry about, he's saying. If beachgoers keep returning home with as much sand clinging to them as they do now, 80% of the 80% of the country's coastline will disappear in 10 years. I remember that with Mike Morris and I in his Volkswagen coming home from the beach. Man, we had as much sand in the Volkswagen, I think, as was on part of the beach there. Then he goes on, he says, it has been reported that pickles cause cancer, communism, airline tragedies, automobile accidents, and crime waves. You say, how's that? Well, he says, about 99.9% of cancer victims had eaten pickles sometime in their lives. So have 100% of all soldiers, 96.8% of communist sympathizers, and 99.7% of those involved in car accidents and air accidents. Thus the conclusion that pickles cause problems. Additionally, he goes on to say, those born in 1839 who ate pickles have suffered 100% mortality rate. And he says, and rats force-fed 20 pounds of pickles a day for a month ended up with bulging abdomens and loss of appetite. So there are serious things to think about. But we laugh at that, but it's true. There's a lot of pessimism and skepticism going around today in our world and even in our churches. And in our homes, just negative, just, you know, people just, you know, complaining and whining and worried and under pressure. That's where Philip was living. His response was the result of his pessimistic calculating. We have another person, though, tested here. His name... well, it's Andrew. It appears that he overhears the conversation that Jesus is having with Philip when he asks him the question, what are we going to do for food? Andrew, I love Andrew. I mean, this guy is a go-getter. And a lot of times we talk about Simon Peter and commend him and that kind of a thing. But listen, there would be no Simon Peter if Andrew hadn't gone and won him and brought him to Jesus. You know what? Yes, his first sermon, Simon Peter's, he preached and 3,000 people got saved. And sometimes we're impressed by the Simon Peter type of a person. And God used him, no question. But if it wasn't for the Andrew who went one-on-one, who went out and got Peter and brought him, guess what? There wouldn't be any Simon Peter. So never minimize the impact that one person can have on another person, because you never know who that person's going to be. He may be the next Billy Graham. Reaching out to people with a message of the gospel. Here, Andrew, in true form, in his norm, he runs out when he hears that there's need for food. He starts pounding the pavement, going out into the crowd and looking for some food, trying to scare up some grub. And then he comes with a little guy, a child. Seems who was there with his father. Mom had packed him a lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish, a barley loaves, which was, by the way, when it says barley loaves, that's called to our attention because that was the food, that was the bread of the poor. That's why the Holy Spirit calls our attention to what kind of loaves they were. It says in verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here. He brings this young boy to Jesus who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Hey, Lord, I found some food. Oh, but wait a minute. I love, he starts out in faith, goes out, and he's a can-do, let's get it done guy, and steps out, and then all of a sudden he starts and he goes, hey, Lord, but wait a minute, I got some food, but what am I thinking, man? Am I a moron or what? I mean, five loaves and two fish. Now, when we think of five loaves and two fish, we think, you know, standard American-sized loaves of bread. You know, maybe you have the 2-pound, the long loaf or whatever idea of what bread is. And when you think of fish, maybe you think of a couple of good-sized salmon or something, or sea bass. Let me put things in perspective for you. Barley, not good, low in gluten, doesn't rise well in the oven. And so these barley loaves, five of them, let's think more like in just a bit bigger, maybe hamburger bun size, saltine cracker. Okay? Probably a little bit smaller than that. Two fish, not sea bass, salmon. Let's think sardine. Now you got it? So now you understand why, you know, initially Andrew excited and then his faith faltered when he said, but what is that? Two sardines and a few saltine crackers. When you consider you got 8,000 to 10,000 mouths to feed, what am I thinking? Andrew, starting out in faith but backing down. He looked at the size of the multitude and the source of the meal, where Philip said impossible, Andrew said illogical. Both of these men, you see, had made one fatal mistake. What was that, you ask? Well, they calculated without Christ. We do the same thing all the time. Excuse me. Unfortunately, whenever the pressure is on, isn't it true that many of us, sadly, tragically, I'm including myself in this. I've grown over the years. I do a little better recently. But we turn to Jesus as the last resort, not the first resource. And listen, I'm convinced here in our text that Jesus was a lot more concerned about the lack of faith than he was about the lack of food. It was the lack of faith that broke his heart. Jesus never had a lack for those who had faith. He had the resources. We've seen that and we'll continue to see that. It's a faith that breaks the heart of God. The lack of faith, rather, that breaks the heart of God. That hinders the work of God. And what reason did these men have to doubt? I mean, hadn't they just seen, they had been aware and on the inside track when they attended the wedding in Canaan and Jesus miraculously, they knew without a shadow of a doubt that he turned the water to wine and the best that anybody had ever tasted. They knew what those pitchers were filled with, just regular run-of-the-mill spring water, and then it was made into wine right there as it was served. They knew about that. They knew that he had healed the nobleman's son, that he was about to die. They had been there at that porch by the pool of Bethesda when Jesus told that man who was lame 38 years to take up his bed and walk. And they watched the power of God heal this man as he rose up and he walked away carrying his bed. The miracles they were privy to. But guess what? When the pressure is on, they didn't even think about it. You see, they still didn't get it. And we look at them and go, yeah, what's the deal? Look in the mirror. You can tell what the deal is. Because a lot of times we don't get it. Even though you can look back on your life and you can see how God has worked each step of the way. And you can go back and you remember times where, you know what, things were a disaster. And man, you prayed and God showed up in a big way. That's why, by the way, Paul says in Philippians, don't be worried about anything. What do you do to shut it off? You need to pray. You need to pray when the pressure's on, when the anxiety hits, when the problem comes your way and you're perplexed by it. You need to get down on your knees and you need to pray, and then you need to ask God to provide and to supply. James adds to that, you need to ask for wisdom. And then he says, and pray with thanksgiving, going back over your life and looking at the times where God showed up in big ways, you see, and did great things in your life, where God answered your prayers radically, miraculously, like recently when we prayed for God to protect those who went to the Philippines, to be with those who we sent over. The day they left, few hours after they left to return for home, there was a huge earthquake, now followed by a radical tornado. And Reggie and Mary Jane from the church that are over there, they have gotten word to us, they're fine. God's protection. God answers prayer. You see, that's where we turn when the pressure's on. Or at least we should turn. And so we see here these men looking at this situation. And we think of Luke chapter 18, verse 27, that reads, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Listen, if you're facing a problem, if you're under pressure, and the solution seems illogical, it seems like God hasn't shown up, guess what? Isaiah 55, verse 9. Don't forget. Don't forget that verse. What's it say? It reads like this. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than yours. Don't forget that. Well, God, it doesn't make sense that you would allow that, and then this would happen, and then you wouldn't. You need to do this, and you need to, because you got to fit into my logic and my plan and what makes sense, and the way between two points is the shortest. No, sometimes God takes us a different way because His ways are not what? Our ways. You got that? Don't lose perspective when the pressure's on. It's to test our faith. It's also, secondly, to turn our focus to Jesus. You see, the next scene here is this little boy is brought by Andrew to Jesus. And you know what I love? He's willing, just as a simple child, doesn't know Jesus that we know of, no record that he's ever seen a miracle of Jesus, but he hears that Jesus is asking the disciples about food. Andrew, no doubt, told him, hey, we need bring your food and bring it to Jesus. And then, of course, when he finally gets there, he begins to doubt and says, what am I doing? And this little boy goes, here, Jesus, you can have it. Childlike faith. Of his meager resources. Not much. A poor man's lunch, if you would. But what a great example. This little boy, with barely enough to feed himself, is willing to take what he has and to give it to Jesus. What little he has. You see, that's the key, folks. This is the principle that we need to learn. Anything that you and I transfer to Jesus can be transformed by Jesus, no matter how little, no matter how small. You see, what that little boy possessed by way of food was valuable. Why? Because he made it available. Have you made yourself and your resources available to Jesus? Have you given them to him? I mean, these 12 disciples who had seen the miracles, are held in contrast here to this little boy with this childlike faith. I heard a lot about a little boy who got into a heated argument with his sister about who was going to get the last brownie in the dish. They're going back and forth. No, I want it. I want it. Mom said I can. No, Mom said I could have it. It's the last one you had, you know, in the typical childlike fashion. And Mom, hearing this, decides that she needs to go resolve the problem. She comes in, the arguing, the bickering, and this, you know, tense situation. Sensing the opportunity wisely to teach a deeper spiritual truth, the mother quieted them, and then she got her children to look at her, and she says, let me ask you both a question. As Christians, you're Christians, what would Jesus do? Well, the little boy immediately answered. He said, that's easy. Jesus would just break that brownie and make 5,000 more. You know, I love that kind of faith. Just a simple, hey, guess what? No problem for him. If you want to know what Jesus would do, let me tell you what Jesus could do and would do in this situation. Just the simple belief where the disciples saw a lack. You see, this little boy saw the Lord. Where they saw a multitude, this little boy, hey, Jesus, it's yours. A miracle. You see, they saw a crowd and he saw Christ. That's the kind of childlike faith that motivated that boy to give his lunch without hesitation, without thought, without reservation. What happened? Well, we read in verse 10, then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in that place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves. And when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples and the disciples to those sitting down. And likewise, the fish as much as they wanted. And so when they were filled, glutted, satisfied, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragment of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. What a sense. What humor is in this? The disciples who didn't have faith are when Jesus says, collect the leftovers, everybody's stuffed, they're completely full. Collect the leftovers, and there's 12 baskets filled with leftovers from 5 measly barley loaves and 2 fish. I wonder if the disciples carried those back to Jesus going, man, oh man, we really messed it here, didn't we? Look at this. There's more than we started with in one basket. And we got 12 of them. Jesus showing clearly, each one of you, see, a miracle has taken place. See, I can take care of it. And they learned a couple of lessons that day. A little boy learned along with these disciples. Number one, never doubt what God can do. He's in the miracle business. Number two, never deny God whatever he asks you to give, because not only is he in the miracle business, guess what? He's in the multiplication business as well. So we have seen in our text a hungry crowd, a hopeless disciples, a helpful boy, and we've seen a hearty feast as 12 baskets of leftovers were collected. But there's one more thing I don't want us to miss here, and then we're done. Pressure not only tests our faith in Jesus and turns our focus, that's the intention, to turn our focus on Jesus, but it teaches us some facts about Jesus. You see, Jesus didn't perform this miracle to show that if he wanted to, he could go into the baking business. There's a lesson in these loaves that run much deeper than the 8,000 to 10,000 people and the 12 baskets of leftovers that Jesus is teaching. If you want to know the real meaning of the story, you see, then we see when Jesus told them to make the disciples to sit down and he fed them, you see, we move down to verse 14 and it said, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. You know what the purpose of this miracle was? It was to illustrate that the bread that Jesus blessed at the feeding of these 5,000 plus women and children was a picture of who he is. That is why in verse 35, he will go on to tell the disciples, I am the bread of life. You see, this miracle is not about providing a food materially, a bread baked by an earthly mother to meet the needs of people physically. It is meant to illustrate. It is a sermon, you see, an allegory. We look at the story and we see that Jesus is speaking of not simply bread physically, but more importantly, bread spiritually, to meet the needs spiritually. You see, it wasn't for the purpose of feeding stomachs, but rather for feeding the souls of men. Not satisfy simply the physical hunger and thirst, but the spiritual hunger and thirst that he came to provide. That's what this is teaching us. This was more than just a Passover potluck. Notice what he says to the crowd. He will say a little later on in verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set a seal on him. Jesus didn't come primarily to keep their stomachs from growling, but to keep their souls from perishing. That's why he came. They were filled. They were satisfied. They didn't want anything else to eat. Stomachs full. They didn't want anything else to drink. They were totally satisfied, but they would not have been filled. The need would not have been met without Jesus. You see, Jesus isn't only all that you need. He is more than you need today. More than you need. That's why he says, I come to give you life, not just what you need in life. I come to give you life, how? Abundantly. Overflowing. Satisfying, a peace-filled, a joy-filled, hope-filled life, a purposeful life. Not just an eke-out a life. You see, there's not a problem that you have that Jesus can't solve. There's not a hunger that you have that Jesus cannot satisfy. There's not a thirst that you have that Jesus can't meet. There's not a hurt that you have that Jesus can't heal. There's not a question that you have that Jesus can't answer. That's why when the pressure is on, if you know the Lord Jesus, you can already know that he'll help you meet that situation. Why? Because he knows your need before you even realize it. And he's been there before you. And you are in the problem because he wants to show you his power. You see, don't lose perspective. There's not a marriage, there's not a mess, there's not a broken heart that Jesus can't heal. If you'll simply give whatever you have, whatever little you have, however much you have to him, he will transform that and use it powerfully for your blessing and satisfaction and for His glory. You know, a group called the Bee Gees. How many of you ever heard of the Bee Gees? I'm dating myself, but there's a few of you. They wrote a song. The lyric, and by the way, there's a lot of songs written by this, about this in the history of music. The lyric went something like this, and Robin Gibbs sang, "How can you mend a broken heart? How can a..." How's it go? Come on. "How can you mend a broken heart? How can a loser ever win? Please help me mend my broken heart and let me live again." I wish he was praying to Jesus in that song, because he is the mender of broken hearts. 100 songs, 100 top 100 songs, you can Google it, broken heart songs. I did. That's one of the top 100. Heartbreak Hotel is some of the other. With You or Without You, You Too. A lot of songs about broken hearts. Jesus said, "I come that you to set at liberty those who are slave and held in captivity to sins and addictions. And then I've come to heal those of a broken heart." You're the reason He came. Today, whatever pressure you're under, don't lose perspective. Look to Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus today, you know what? The pressure that you're going through, He wants to carry if you'll simply come. He will forgive you. He will change your life. He will give you power and purpose that you've never had if you'll simply do what? Be willing to admit that you're a sinner and don't have it together. And in and under the pressure, turn to Him. Be willing to turn away from your sin and to turn to Him. And then He will meet you with the power to set you free from the addictions, to give you life abundantly as He reveals His plan and purpose. He alone will satisfy you. But you got to come. And today, if you've not yet given your life to Jesus Christ, there is no other way. There is no other one that can save you, that can take away the guilt of your sin, that can give you the power to change as He takes residence in your heart. If you'll just call on His name, the Bible says, you'll be saved. He has done the work for you. You've just got to come today and give your life to Him. Now's the time. Today's the day. Let's pray.